Welcome to today's edition of Centered, a reasonable conversation about life and faith with your host, Dr. Don Belenis, PhD.
Are you worried about money, the national economy, or your own finances? Even if you're not, what our guest today has to say about economics for Christians is very timely. Victor V. Klar is a professor of economics at Henderson State University, the public liberal arts university of Arkansas, where he specializes in teaching principles of economics. His new book is Economics in Christian Perspective, Theory, Policy, and Life Choices. Welcome, Victor, to our Centered program.
Thank you, Don.
We are talking, of course, about economics, and economics are on the minds, I dare say, of virtually all of our listeners to one degree or another. And Christians, of course, have to look at and think about economics in a somewhat different way. We'll be getting into that. And I note that the end of your title is Life Choices, and I'm sure that will have the most relevance for our listeners. But some biblical scholars suggest that the two topics that Jesus' recorded teachings most often addressed were the final judgment, the kingdom, and finances, caring for the poor. How would you characterize our Lord's economic perspective from your perspective as an economist?
Well, I'll take those in turn. Talking about the final judgment, Scripture makes it very clear that there's a contrast between the things that are of this world and the things that are eternal. And for the Christian, especially from an economic perspective, I think it really has to be a both and. The focus can't be either on the immediacy of today, because that's not biblical, nor can it be sort of throwing one's hands in the air and sort of giving up on today.
Sure.
And looking for our Lord's return. So, yeah, the world isn't our home, but the Lord puts each of us in a unique situation in which we can serve Him in the service of others.
Mm-hmm.
And so realizing that we are in this world, but not of this world, and finding our unique vocation, calling in that specific situation is, I think, the most important thing for the individual Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And then turning to the other, the caring for the poor, we have a biblical mandate to serve the poor. And we're told to serve the poor, and we serve our Lord by extension when we serve the poor. So one of the things that my co-author Robin Clegg and I are so passionate about in the book, and I hope that passion comes through, is that caring for the poor is too serious a business not to do well.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's one of the reasons why too often in Christian circles we come up with a good idea, and someone says, well, this is a terrible situation, we need to do something. And somebody will say, well, here's something, and then everyone will say, that's great, let's do that, without a consideration of whether or not we could be more effective servants to the poor with some other policy initiative, some other project, some other NGO. And caring for the poor is just too serious a business to do anything less than our very best.
Sure. That's an interesting and important insight, I think. Now, for Christians, when we talk about economics, our finances, the nation's finances, but especially our own finances, one of the most potent words, of course, is stewardship. Do you believe that for Christians, economic theory should be viewed through a stewardship lens?
Absolutely. Every created resource, every good thing, ultimately comes from God. And we have a very clear biblical mandate to be wise stewards of those resources. And in things big or small, whether it's in decision-making at your church or in your family or on a school board that you're a member of, we're called to be wise stewards wherever we are, because all of these things ultimately are God's gifts to us, and we're His hands working in the world, and we need to be wise stewards of those resources.
Mm-hmm. And now I'm going to ask you to go out on a limb slightly. In the current international financial crisis, which gets, it seems, at least from my perspective, almost more complicated each day, what sort of tax policy adjustment or reform in our country, if any, would you favor as a Christian economist?
That's an excellent question, especially given sort of where we are now and how we find ourselves in this situation. Not necessarily a tax policy reform that I would suggest, but probably the major reform area that I would champion is to find ways to continue to get rid of occasions for what economists call moral hazard. And what moral hazard is a situation where you behave in ways, riskier ways than you would otherwise, because you know that there's a safety net of some kind.
Mm.
Statistics show that we drive a little faster when we have our safety belts on because we feel a little safer. And if we didn't have those on, we'd drive a little more carefully. It's the reason that most of us slow down on icy roads. We know it's dangerous, and we do proceed more carefully. One of the reasons that we got in this nasty international financial situation is there were just too many occasions for people to be, well, it's back to stewardship, act as though resources were someone else's and not their own. And I'll give you just one short example. Most of the subprime mortgages that were initiated, these loans to subprime people who were less perceived to be higher credit risks, those were originated by banks and unscrupulous lenders who knew that they would be able to turn around and sell those mortgages to these government-sponsored agencies, Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac.
Mm-hmm.
So talk about a moral hazard problem. Normally, if you sell a mortgage, if you originate one, then you're the one that's holding on to the risky investment. But instead, these banks made lots and lots of these mortgage loans knowing that they could sell the loans, get the cash, and walk away from any of the risk. And the kinds of reforms that I would like to see are reforms that discourage that kind of risk-taking when you know that you won't have to incur the real consequences of very, very poor decision-making.
Mm-hmm. How would you unpack that in our personal financial lives?
In our personal financial lives, I think a good way to look at that is have a financial mission statement for your family.
Mm-hmm.
I found very clarifying in my own house that it helps us really know what our focus is to have a short mission statement, just like a business does. And if things aren't in line with that mission, then we move on and we tackle other things.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when it comes to our finances, having a personal financial mission statement can really help a family or an individual keep focus on what things they want to accomplish for themselves, their families, both short-term and long-term. If they're thinking about both short-term and long-term giving to the church, having a clear mission statement and seeking wise counsel from financial advisors can be great things to help us behave in ways that are responsible and that help us keep focused on being wise and not making unwise choices, whether it's in small financial decisions or in bigger ones.
Sure. So with regard to, and I'm glad you brought it up, giving, for example, to the church, what's your view of tithing?
Well, in my book with Robin, Economics and Christian Perspective, I unpack the history of tithing in the American church. And without going into a lot of detail here, tithing is giving 10% of one's income is a relatively new thing in Christendom. So I'd suggest the interested person to take a closer look at that section of the book and read up on that history. What I would suggest personally, and it does dovetail nicely with the last question. If you're someone who has been giving a certain percentage, or maybe you haven't been giving very much at all, sort of hit and miss here and there, some weeks yes and some weeks no, begin and, you know, sit down and pray about it and talk with members of your family and pick out a percentage that you are comfortable with. And see how that goes. Prayerfully, thoughtfully, carefully, make that investment. And I think that most listeners will find, and I know that I found it to be true in my own financial giving life, God is very, very faithful and really does love cheerful giving. And so starting from wherever that initial baseline is, then having done that, see whether you can give another percent of your income the next year and another percent beyond that the year after that. And I find that it's almost fun when the time comes to do our annual charitable giving plan, because we have these wonderful resources that God has blessed us with, And it's fun to figure out, okay, who are we going to give this $100 to? And what other organization that we know is doing good things, how much are we going to give to them? And it's exciting and fun to be able to take these wonderful gifts from God and give them away and do that in line with a planned giving program.
Yes, I actually read of cases where business people had as their goal to do well so as to ultimately not give away a tithe, but to live on the tithe. And I've actually heard of people who have pulled that off. Pretty high aspiration, I guess.
It reminds me of a line from one of John Wesley's sermons where he says, first, having earned all you can, save all you can, and then give all you can.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Must Christians conduct cost-benefit analysis differently from non-believers? And if so, how so?
I wouldn't say that Christian economists explicitly would need to do cost-benefit analysis differently. But I would say that the Christian doing cost-benefit analysis, whether it's something formal that economists are doing, or whether you and your family are weighing the benefit of some potential action versus the next best thing,
mm-hmm.
I think Christians need to be even more keenly aware of that cost side due to our call to stewardship that we've talked about already. And in particular, as human beings, sometimes it's easy for us to focus on short-term benefits and costs, and not think about the longer-term costs and benefits of some particular course of action today. We all do this when we have a second piece of cake. We try to tell ourselves, well, tomorrow we'll skip that piece of cake, but it's difficult to do that.
Yes.
And keeping in mind both the short-term and the long-term impacts of short-term decisions, both on the cost and benefit side, I think that's enormously important. And the other thing that I think Christians especially need to keep in mind is both the good things that an action or a policy proposal or a project, the good things that proposal could accomplish, along with all of the consequences, the ones that are anticipated, and then also the ones that are unexpected or potentially unexpected. And because stewardship is a serious business, we need to have a serious counting of the cost when we decide to pursue some action for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. And the benefits can be more than just material. I'm thinking of a simple type of a case where in a given circumstance, a person or a family decide to purchase their groceries closer to home, even though they could save money if they drove a longer distance so as to support local business and the local economy.
Right, that's the beauty of economic understanding when it's understood well. Economics is about choosing wisely, and the person in the best position to decide what wisdom is the person doing the choosing. It's one of the reasons that economists believe that you can model Bill Gates' economic decisions using the same tools that you could have used to analyze the decisions of Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa was constantly making cost-benefit decisions, some of them monetary, and all of those decisions were all driven by what she prized most highly and the way that she wanted to be an influence for change in the world.
Mm-hmm. I know already that you are an economic realist. I can certainly tell that. And you blend those carefully with our Christian hopes and our aspirations. But how about our national macroeconomic policies? How can we be, on the one hand, clearly realistic, but at the same time fulfill our national ideals?
I'm reminded of, and this we mentioned this in the book, Robin and I do, that astronomers like Kepler, when they were marveling at the heavens and the stars in their courses and writing out their science treatises on these topics, they were so inspired in their work that they would literally, spontaneously break into songs of praise.
Mm.
Now, you would be hard-pressed to find an economist, even a Christian one, who's sitting at his computer conducting econometric analysis and suddenly breaks into song, but the economic order is part of God's creation and his providence. And it's one of the reasons that early economists like St. Thomas Aquinas studied economics. He wanted to understand the created order. The economic order was part of that creation. And by understanding that better, scholars like Aquinas felt like they could get better insight into the mind of the creator.
Hmm.
So, and while on one hand, yes, economists are realists, at the same time, we have tremendous hope for the good that markets can accomplish. So, yeah, while it's absolutely true that at any given moment, our resources, and in particular time, that's the resource that constrains all of us. You, I, Bill Gates, we're all constrained by the same time limits. Those limits aren't fixed forever. In fact, one of the reasons that economic forces and God's created economic order is so praiseworthy is because these forces, they lead to long-term, better living conditions, movement of people out of abject poverty, a cleaner planet, more opportunities to make vocational choices that fit with one's calling. And so those are the things that are inspiring.
Mm-hmm.
So when you ask what are some good national macroeconomic policies in the near term, over the course of human history and seeing how we've beaten back abject poverty in large sections of the planet over time, economists have studied this phenomenon very carefully, and things that sort of necessary conditions for growth and moving people out of poverty are things like allowing prices to direct resources to where they're valued more higher than their current use, getting rid of violations of human rights wherever those are found, ensuring that if you work hard to improve a piece of property for yourself or your family, that you'll be able to hang on to those, and that some dictator won't come in and take those away.
Mm-hmm.
Those things are universally shown to be things that lead to movement out of poverty. So the freedom for markets to operate, a stable monetary system, private property rights that are clear and enforced so that we protect the least of these. Those are the kinds of large-scale, broad policies that lead to economic growth.
Yeah. Back to the micro level, the individual decisions and such, how can, from your perspective, ordinary believers such as I and our listeners most effectively aid those in the undeveloped or underdeveloped world?
Well, I'd say, first of all, and echoing something we've said earlier, give generously, give prayerfully, give faithfully, and to that I would add, give joyfully. There's nothing that's given me, well, few things have given me as deep a joy as being able to give generously from what God has provided in my life. Second, when it comes to giving, give your dollars, give your gifts to places where you know that they are doing lots and lots of good. Again, if you're going to give $100 to somebody, make sure that they're doing some effective work. And one of the ways that economists judge effective work is, does it lead to better pay for an hour of a human being's work? Generally speaking, individuals, whether in the developed world or the developing world, they can't command a higher pay rate per hour unless they find a way to be more valuable in that hour. And again, over the course of centuries, we know that there are two tried and true ways that the value of a human being's hour of labor can increase and gain bigger rewards. And those two things are what we call physical capital. So tools to do the job, shovels, computers, reliable electricity, those kinds of things make it possible for a human being to create more value in an hour at work. And the other is what economists call human capital, and that's the productivity that's inside of each of us, things that we acquire through job experience and education. So organizations, just as two examples, organizations like Kiva.org, which bring small individual investors from rich countries together with entrepreneurs in poor countries, and give them small microloans to help them do small projects that give them better tools. Those are wonderful projects because they bring people who want to give faithfully to people who need that money the most to increase the value of an hour. And those are wonderful ways to connect. And mm-hmm. Compassion International is another great example. They invest in the human person, in health, education, the spiritual life. And those are the kinds of things that make a human being more valuable in an hour at work.
Mm-hmm. A moment ago, you used the phrase human capital. Do you mean by that the same as what you would mean by social capital?
No, those are a bit different. Human capital would be things that make me more productive at work. Social capital is what economists use to describe the value that we enjoy from the relationships that we share, the fellowship we have with each other. So when you go to church and you enjoy that fellowship in the body, that's an example of social capital. If you ever had a neighborhood bake sale and you've gotten out and met your neighbors, or had a block party, that's an example of social capital.
From your perspective as both an economist and surely to a significant degree an historian, is the Protestant work ethic still alive and well?
I think the Protestant work ethic is alive and well. But I would say, though, that over the last 50, 70 years, there's been a divorce between sacred and secular in much of our lives, including our working life. And that's kind of a shame. Part of our work life should be giving to God. In fact, I think that Dorothy Sayers has put it better than anyone I know. She has said, and I'll just quote her, she said, "Work is the medium in which a person offers himself to God." And she goes on to say, "It's what we live to do."
How do you feel about retirement? Do you have a plan?
I'm looking forward to it in a couple of decades.
Uh-huh.
And again, sort of investing wisely today and not only thinking about today, but also thinking down the road for my own life and for my children and then also for the things that are eternal.
Yes, yes, indeed. Well, thank you so much, Professor Victor Klar, for being on our Centered program today.
Oh, it's my pleasure.
And for everyone listening, please be aware his new book is called Economics in Christian Perspective, Theory, Policy, and Life Choices. And also for everyone, if you'd like to contact me about this or any other show, my email address is dgb@centeredonline.org. One of Victor Klar's most helpful suggestions, I think, is the idea of having a plan for our spending and our giving. The Apostle Paul's often quoted maxim, "God loves a cheerful giver," is actually dependent on individual decisions and plans. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, with regard to early believers' support for their fellow Christians, "Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." To paraphrase the apostle, what God is seeking is voluntary giving, which results in joy. Many of us make special catch-up donations at the end of the calendar year, and I trust your giving priorities are clear. But just for your information, if you enjoy and benefit from our Centered program, and we certainly hope you do, please be aware that this broadcast is supported only by private donations, and all our expenses are related to purchasing airtime and maintaining our website. Period. We have no salaried staff, no expensive facilities, and no paid fundraisers. 100% of our patrons' donations are used for direct support for what you hear. So please do check out our website for details, and please do indeed be cheerful. Thank you.
We'll be back next week with another thoughtful program. In the meantime, please visit our website where you could hear any of our shows anytime. You can also learn all about our ministry and how our terrific patrons support us with their gifts. It's easy to remember because our show is centered and our website's online, so www.centeredonline.org. Thanks for tuning in. Yeah, thanks, and come again.